Well, we're going to cover today the highlights, some of the highlights from the April Bible reading program, which deals mostly with Isaiah. In fact, I'll deal almost exclusively today with Isaiah. Lest any of you be disappointed, I'll let you know in advance. I don't plan on coming up with any great illuminating or enlightening new truth apart from what you've already read here. I'm just going to emphasize certain portions of it. Some chapters I'll just barely touch upon. Some we'll spend more time in. Some I'll skip entirely. Not because they're unimportant, but because they're already covered in detail in the Bible reading program, or because they're just so complex and so deep and so full of names and dates that it would take far more time than what we have to cover it thoroughly. Besides, those very complicated chapters, the information, I think, is well covered in the Bible reading program. All you need to do is just read it. But there are always some things that seem to be more important than others, and they bear a little extra emphasis. So we're going to start in Isaiah 14. Last month, Steve got us up through chapter 13. Chapters 13 to 23 are kind of a unit. Each one of them starts out as a burden or an oracle or a prophecy against a particular nation there in the Middle East, talking about God's judgment against them and what's going to happen to them. The material is mostly dual in nature. It talks about what was going to happen then, but also in many cases what will happen in the future. How those events then were a forerunner or a type of events that would take place in the future yet ahead of us. But in chapter 14, Isaiah levels his gun, so to speak, against Babylon. We'll start here in verse 4. Well, rather than break into the middle of a sentence, we'll start in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up, he's speaking to Judah primarily, Israel and Judah, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Notice here he's referring to the king of Babylon, and this can refer to the kings of ancient Babylon, particularly perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of end-time Babylon, the beast power, the individual who will lead a German-led sort of United States of Europe, a resurgent Holy Roman Empire. In effect, he's speaking on both levels here at once. So he's speaking here to and about the ancient Nebuchadnezzar and this king of end-time Babylon. But then things change when we come to verse 12. Suddenly in verse 12, the human earthly type, spoken of in verse 4, transposes to Satan himself, the power behind Babylon, the power behind ancient Babylon, the power behind all of the Gentile-dominated empires throughout history, and the power behind end-time Babylon. He says in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Now, you know, we in this Bible reading program, many times the Nelson Study Bible is quoted, because there's a lot of good material in the Nelson Study Bible. But it and many other commentaries tend to poo-poo the idea that this is actually speaking of Satan. They refer to it more as figurative language or things from Middle Eastern mythology. But it is actually talking about the former archangel, Lucifer. O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, the Bible reading program points out that this name, Lucifer, is not the name that's used in the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew word is Halel, if I'm pronouncing it properly. Lucifer is a Latin term. They don't seem to want to focus on the original Hebrew term, because then they'd have to go into describing some of its meanings, and that would expose who this individual really is. Lucifer, or Halel here, means day star. He's called, O day star, son of the morning. It could be described as morning star, or light bringer, shining star of the dawn. And it can refer either to the sun, which is the one star that shows during the day, or it could refer to the planet Venus, the day star, because it's visible early in the morning or just before sunset at night and then disappears. But he uses it. He uses the planet Venus, seen as a star by the ancients, to figuratively describe Lucifer and the king of Babylon's aspirations. He says, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Now notice he's talking here on both levels at once. He's talking about a man and he's talking about a spirit being. So it seems sometimes he's talking about something earthly and sometimes about someone who transcends the physical and the earthly. You who weakened the nations, you who have said in your heart, and I think there are five I wills here, sort of expressing the pride, the arrogance, and the monumental aspirations of this individual. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, only a crazy man would really think this way and talk this way. So it obviously isn't talking just about the human type here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And some have said that this could even be translated, I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the Hebrew word for hell, or the pit, to the lowest depths of the pit. So here the context in verse 15 returns again to the human type. Now in Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was there. He witnessed this. Notice here he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. We read a little bit more about Lucifer's rebellion. This is way back in time before there ever was a human being. In Ezekiel 28, let's read that. It's usually always quoted along with this passage to give us the whole story. And in Ezekiel 28, here again, we are dealing with both type and anti-type, a human individual with great aspirations, but also the angelic power behind the human ruler. It begins in the very first verse of Ezekiel 28. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So sometimes these human rulers have a pretty high opinion of themselves, don't they? Maybe if they didn't have such gigantic egos, they wouldn't get into such positions in the first place. It takes a lot of energy, a lot of self-confidence, a lot of ego to become one of the great possessors of power in this world. In fact, I think Adolf Hitler talked at length about that. He figured he was who he was and he got to where he was because of his incredibly strong will. He bragged about his will and his ego, and he very candidly admitted that that's how he got to where he was. And that's how everyone gets to where he was, or where he, into the position such as he was in. He was steeped in Nietzschean philosophy, and he believed in that sort of thing. So he's talking about a human being here, the ruler of Tyre, the principal city of the ancient Phoenician Empire. But then in verse 11, once again the situation shifts, it transposes to the power behind the human political power. In verse 11 it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for," and this time it's not the prince of Tyre, but the king of Tyre, the real king of Tyre. "Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Obviously not speaking of a human being. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Satan was once the author of beautiful music, and is probably today the author of much of the stuff that we hear on the radio and on MTV and VH1 and places like that. I hope I'm not giving away a prejudice of mine there. "You were the anointed cherub," or cherub, take your pick, "who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading," here again he's talking on both levels, human and spirit, "by the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones," or "I expelled you from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Here again, the emphasis shifts back to the human, earthly type. Well, Revelation 20 and verse 1 tells us that Satan and the demons, by implication, ultimately are going to be bound. And in the millennium, they won't be allowed to influence human beings. At the same time, as this chapter goes on to show, the power of Babylon and Assyria are going to be broken by God. And this was to be done then. It will be done again in the future with end-time Babylon and Assyrian-dominated Babylon. I don't have time to go into it and show, but as you probably already know from the study of our literature down through the years, in a way that would take more time than what we have to describe and to exegetically explain, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and Rome, they all seem to merge into one in the end time. The book of Revelation describes the German-led European power as Babylon. And its capital, the city that's oftentimes spoken of there, seems to be Rome. So they all, in a sense, merge and come together. And in some cases, even racially, they, down through the centuries, the movements of these different peoples can be traced and shown to gravitate to the same general part of the world. Some in Germany, some in Italy. But with the binding of Satan and the breaking of the Assyrian yoke, then finally Israel, God's people, and ultimately all people will finally be free. But this won't be until Christ returns. Now, as I said, chapters 13 to 23 form a unit. God levels his judgments here against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, the capital of Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre, the principal city of Phoenicia. But chapters 15 and 16 are addressed to Moab. And there's one particular point here in chapter 16 that we'll spend a little time on because it's been one that's been of such interest to the church down through the years. As far back as I can remember, people in the church have just sometimes gone gaga over the subject of a place of safety. And I don't mean to belittle people by using such terminology. It's just that sometimes people get so obsessed with some things that can't really be nailed down, and then they ignore other things that are really more important. But we'll look at this just briefly. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 16, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion," which could refer to the church, the New Testament church. Later here in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes." And this is God speaking. "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." And so people look at this, and you see, Selah was in Edom. Edom, Moab, Ammon, they all are the people who comprise the modern nation of Jordan. In Greek, this word Selah is translated as Petra. Petra is, of course, the place that we have talked about so much. Many people think, well, you know, this is where it's at. This is where the place of safety is. Now, the Bible reading program here has a little something to say about this. Let me point out, first of all, that the name or the word Selah simply means the rock. It doesn't specifically refer to a place. Petra, on the other hand, is used to describe a particular place. We also see, this is on page 7 of the Bible reading program, about the third paragraph. We also see mention in 16:1 of Selah, meaning the rock. God elsewhere tells Moab to dwell in the rock, yet he earlier gave the same instruction to Israel. The reference in Isaiah 16:1 could represent a figurative picture of people hiding in rock caves, either from God, to no avail, or from danger in general, or refuge in an actual place called Selah, in Edom. That place today is known by its Greek name with the same meaning, Petra. We used to call it Petra. And I had a friend who went to the feast in Jordan one year. He visited this place. He came back and he said, "Warren, it's not Petra. It's Petra. Say it right." So ever since then, I've called it Petra. The city of Petra is Jordan's prime tourist attraction. Not exactly a place where you could hide at the moment, anyway. As its ancient inhabitants, the Nabataeans, carved tombs, temples, and even a massive amphitheater right out of the rock walls of this secluded and sealed-in valley. There is no place like it on earth. And I'm sure most of you have probably seen the Indiana Jones movies. I can't remember if it was the first or the second one, where they actually showed him going through the Sikh, the very narrow passageway that opens right in front of this temple. I can't remember the name of the temple. But it is a beautiful place. I've seen many pictures of it. This friend I spoke of brought back many pictures and showed us a slideshow presentation of it. I have, I hope, still in my archive somewhere, an old, about 1953 issue of National Geographic that shows many, many pictures of the place. They refer to it as the Rose Red City because the limestone has been eroded by the Wadi Musa that sometimes flows through it, and by the Nabataeans who made the many carving caves into it, and these temples and amphitheaters and so on. Boy, I hope I still have that old National Geographic. I didn't take time to go digging through things out in the garage to find it before this Bible study. I didn't think I really needed to. Some say Isaiah 16:1-4. They see this as an indication that Petra is the location of a prophesied place of future protection for God's church or a faithful remnant of Israel or both. Now, what we do know about a place of safety, let's just briefly look at what we do know. In Revelation, we're told a little something. Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we come to the end time, and Satan is out to get the church. He's trying to crush the church out of existence. We'll start in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, this is the second time he assailed heaven, and this is something that occurs evidently just shortly before Christ's return. He tries once again to make an assault on God's throne, but he fails. He's cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman, that's the Bible symbol for first Israel and then the church, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent, Satan. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. I don't remember where it was now, but I think somewhere here in Isaiah we read of armies being compared to a flood. The word flood or a river rising over its banks is sometimes the symbol used to describe armies going after Israel, or in this case, after the church. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So the woman gets away. She obviously makes it to her place of protection. But, notice verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The King James Version says, the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about some people here who make it to a place of protection, and there's others who don't, and Satan goes after them. They evidently are not protected by the earth that swallows the flood. And so there are some who seemingly are protected and some who aren't. Which are we? I can't answer that. I don't think any of us at this point in time can. Also, back in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, there's something intimated to this effect. This is speaking to the Philadelphia church. Who today comprises the Philadelphia church? It says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, and the indication is that the Philadelphia church exists right up until the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just cease or disappear. It's not just transplanted or superseded by the Laodicean church. Evidently, they both exist side by side for a period of time. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. In the original Greek, it says the hour of the trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So some, evidently those who are regarded as Philadelphians, are protected. But again, we have to ask the question, and how in the world would we answer it? Who are the Philadelphians? Some think they know. Others, I think more honest, are not so sure. It is my understanding that so far, the leadership of the United Church of God and International Association has not come out and definitively said one way or the other. We just simply are not yet entirely sure. But continuing here, the quote from the Bible reading program. It says, okay, some people think that Petra is this place of protection or safety for the church in the end time. But it says, however, there are too many variables and unclear elements to be sure. First of all, As already mentioned, there is no certainty that a specific place is even meant in Isaiah 16:1. And if it is, there is no way to be sure that the place is Petra as opposed to some other location that is designated as a rock, or perhaps multiple locations. And then it goes on to say, however, it does seem likely that Petra is meant if Brook of the Willows, which is mentioned earlier in this lesson, is alternately understood to mean, as mentioned above, the Wadi al-Araba, which would put it in the right vicinity. So all of this then is clear as mud. The point I'm trying to make here is we don't really know, and perhaps it's not really the thing that we should be quite so interested in anywhere. Let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21 is that chapter in Luke. It gives the Olivet prophecy, where Jesus here gives a warning. Luke 21, beginning in about verse, according to my inspired margin, it's about verse 34. He says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So what he's saying here is, keep your minds focused on what you ought to be focused on, and pray that you may be counted worthy, because evidently some will and some won't. We wouldn't have to pray that if it were a foregone conclusion that all members of God's church in the end time are just going to be whisked away and not have to go through the hellish times that are coming. People in the past had to die, and in some cases die hideously, for their faith. And the Bible promises another end time martyrdom of saints. So on balance, yes, some will be protected, and some won't. Speculation about how and where God will protect his people during the coming great tribulation and day of the Lord is always interesting. That's why we've spent so much time on it down through the years. However, it's not important that we know the answers in advance, or else God would have made them clear. What is important is that we keep our hope and faith in the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ. Christ's consistent teaching is that a Christian's primary focus should be on spiritual preparedness. What we just mentioned in Luke 21. Let's look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore, remember in Luke 21, he said that day would come on the earth at a time when people wouldn't expect it. Here in verse 44, he says, "Therefore, you, his true followers, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." You know, we may have a good idea of when that time is coming. You know, you can put all the prophecies together, and we understand about the 3.5 years and the day of the Lord being probably the last year of that 3.5 year period, and so on. But when exactly that time period begins and when you start counting, that might turn out to be a little hard to figure. So the point is, what the Bible teaches us about Christian living, living as true Christians, is at least as important, if not even more so, than details of Bible prophecy. We should be always in the process of being spiritually prepared for whatever may come. Then in chapters 24 to 27 form another unit, sometimes referred to in Bible commentaries as the the little apocalypse of Isaiah, because in broad and general terms, it seems to summarize quite a bit of what is given to us in more detail in the book of Revelation. Particularly chapter 24, it gives us a description of some cataclysmic events that are going to befall the earth and the human population upon the earth. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." Verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned." And a lot of people in other churches and other religions look at this and they say, see, Christ is going to return to the earth and he's going to rule over an earth for 1,000 years where there are no human beings left alive, because it's going to be scorched and nobody can survive that. And here we need to emphasize an important rule of Bible study, how we need to read everything, get all the important scriptures, read everything in context, and don't blow some things out of proportion while ignoring other things. Now notice, it says in verse 1 that the Lord scatters abroad its inhabitants. It doesn't say he kills every last one of them. It does say the earth is cursed, that it's burned, but it also points out in this very, very important phrase, the last line of verse 6, it says, "And few men are left." So obviously there are some left alive. But the point is, it's going to be very, very few. This is describing the day of the Lord, the time of God's intervention in human affairs, when he comes and destroys the Assyrian-led Babylonian end-time power block that has defeated and destroyed politically, as political entities, the United States and British countries. Some estimates, putting all of the prophecies together, say that when this is all said and done, there won't be more than 10% of the present world population left alive. Can you imagine times so serious that 90% of the more than 6 billion people on the earth today end up dead? That's why a lot of people just flat out don't believe the Bible. They think it's ridiculous. That's a lot of carnage. That's a lot of dead people. And 10% or less of the human population on earth is not many people. Verse 13 says, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." In other words, there are a few left, a very, very few. Similar language is used in chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel." So there will be people left, but the times will be so horrible, and the devastation of the trumpet plagues of Revelation will be so extensive that it'll be very few. I personally don't want to be among them. The good news, of course, is that when it's all over, God will restore these people, he will heal them, and then the repopulation of the earth will get underway. But it's going to take a lot of healing, because what people will have been through will have been so horrible But they're going to need to be healed psychologically as well as physically. But in chapter 25 then, this horrible time described in chapter 24 is followed by a world of plenty, the world tomorrow, the millennial age. In verse 6, we see here that God makes a feast for the people who are alive then on the earth. And in this mountain, assembled for the kingdom of God, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. See, he's describing a time of great plenty when agriculturally the world or the earth has recovered once again. Everything is productive, and the deprivation and the starvation that will have characterized the Israelitish people during the Great Tribulation and Day of the Lord period, that'll all be reversed. Verse 7 says, and he will destroy, this is speaking now again, remember, of the millennial period. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The veil referring to the spiritual blindness that covers most people today. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world, not just a handful here and there, the way most religionists seem to think. The Apostle Paul spoke of this back in 2 Corinthians 4. He spoke of the veil that covers people. He talks about the children of disobedience who are dominated by the god of this world, Satan the devil, who is the one who deceives them. But in Revelation 20, as I mentioned earlier, at the start of the millennium, Satan and the demons are going to be restrained, and that deceptive influence will be removed, and people will once again, or finally, I should say, have salvation open to them. They'll be able to understand God's truth and begin living God's way of life. Verse 8 in the same chapter actually is a reference to the resurrection. He will swallow up death forever. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:54, speaking of the resurrection. There he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Evidently, he's quoting from, the wording's a little different, he's probably quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. By the way, resurrection is referred to again in this section in chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew, which is a symbol of new life, is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Verses, or here again, I meant to say chapters 26 and 27 speak of that time beyond the horror and destruction. Judah is speaking here, and they show a totally different attitude. In chapter 27, the Israel is spoken of as a vineyard. Back in chapter 5, Israel is compared to a vineyard that God neglects, a vineyard that he does not tend, and it becomes grown over. It goes into a state of decline as God's judgments and punishment are leveled against it. Here in chapter 27, the vineyard is tended once again, and Israel's decimated population is brought back. Verse 12 says, the latter part of verse 12 says, you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Again, indicating that the descendants of Israel, who will have been scattered all over the earth, who will have been slaves in many different nations, will return, but in a very, very sparse manner. You know, one here, two there, very few. But notice the context in verse 13. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So the context here is Christ's second coming, and it's speaking of what some refer to as the second Exodus. Now we come to chapter 28. And we're back again now, after speaking of Israel's restoration. You may notice that all through the book of Isaiah, it seems like he's back and forth between people being judged and punished by God, not only Israel and Judah, but also the other nations, both then and in the future, those nations that come against Israel. But there seems to be this back and forth shifting of emphasis from these descriptions of their sinful state and the punishment that they receive. And then it shifts to the time of their deliverance, the time when they're humbled as a result of the punishment, and they are healed, they gain salvation, and they're restored once again as a united political entity in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine. So it's not all gloom and doom. Isaiah was not a doomsayer or a doomsday prophet. He warned the people of what was going to happen, but he also gave the good news of what would happen in the end of things. In fact, he focuses a lot on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why he's often referred to as the messianic prophet. But there's another important principle of Bible study to consider here in this chapter. Let's read verses 9 through 13. In the first In the first 8 verses, he speaks of Israel, referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim oftentimes is used as a synonym for Israel. He speaks of them as being spiritually drunk, spiritually blind. And then, in verse 9, he says this, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts?" And the answer actually is no. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little." Now, this is a verse that we have quoted many times in our literature. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this a great deal. I can remember how in 1995, this, along with many things that he had preached, began to really be poo-pooed by certain people. They would say, "Nah, if you'll read the rest of this portion of Scripture, you see that's not what it's talking about at all." Here again, I'll quote from the Bible reading program on page 21, about the middle of the page, it says here, verses 9 and 10 explain the way God reveals knowledge, and it is a major key to understanding the Bible. It is not merely as a babe drinking milk. Rather, we must work at studying the Bible. It is somewhat like assembling a jigsaw puzzle. Remember, those of you who have been around for a few years, how Mr. Armstrong used to describe the Bible as a giant jigsaw puzzle consisting of thousands of pieces. And you simply have to know, you have to be guided by God's Spirit to put those pieces together properly, because they only go one way. Otherwise, you won't rightly understand it. It's like assembling a jigsaw puzzle with the message of truth scattered throughout its pages. We must search out all the Bible has to say about a particular subject, bringing scattered information together to understand God's truth about that matter. Now, some reject this concept. How well I remember them doing that. By pointing to the context of the people's blindness and drunkenness and the repetition of the above phrase in verse 13, where it is added that they might go backward, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. But that is actually consistent with interpreting verses 9 and 10 as relating the proper way to understand. In fact, it should help us to better grasp the point God is making. God has revealed His truth here a little and there a little for this very purpose, so that when those in the world whose minds are willingly closed to His truth attempt to comprehend it, they are unable. To them it seems one great mass of confusion. Indeed, it seems drunkenness when they themselves are the ones who are spiritually drunk, and they fall backwards over it, tripping and stumbling. It reminds me of a cartoon I remember seeing years ago in one of the issues of the old correspondence course. It was a picture of a man with very, very dark sunglasses on, so dark you couldn't see his eyes behind them, and he was holding a Bible upside down, saying, "It's no use, I just can't understand it." It's because they don't want to understand it. They don't want to accept and believe what it says, or at least they don't want to obey those portions that tell them they ought to obey if they want to have understanding. But to those whom God has called and understand His purpose, it all comes together, and it all makes sense. For the same reason, Jesus spoke in parables so the multitudes would not understand, but His true followers would. The context, then, is this. God has arranged His word so that spiritually drunk people are unable to comprehend it. They trip and stumble over it as drunkards trip and stumble in general. They refuse to hear. They even refuse to hear what is said here in these verses about how to go about understanding it. This was true in Isaiah's time, and sadly it remains true today. Well, I see the questions are just rolling in, so I guess I better not fill up the allotted time here. And you can keep rolling the questions in if you'd like. Let's see, what should I skip? Oh, chapter 29 has something in it that the writers of the Bible reading program saw fit to comment on, and I think I will quote that as well because it's important. I won't actually take time to read the verses, but it's verses 9 through 14. Prior to that, in this chapter, the people are being described as disobedient and rebellious. It says here in the Bible reading program, despite the rebellion of the people, God will at last humble them and bring them to repentance, offering them salvation at the return of Jesus Christ, and they will at last flourish. In Isaiah 11:9, God said of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And now we get a glimpse of how this will be ensured. I'm sure we've all seen this in our literature many times. Verses 20 and 21 are quoted. Chapter 30. That's where we should be. Chapter 30. And in verse 9 it says, "For that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." But then it speaks of how God will be gracious. He will ultimately restore them. And in the world tomorrow, we come down to verses 20 and 21. In about the middle of verse 20, it says, "Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." What this is saying is that godly teachers will no longer be persecuted and driven into a corner, out of sight and ignored, as they tend to be pretty much today. Instead, people will generally welcome God's guidance. You see, they will have been punished, they will have been brought down, they will have been humbled, and they're now willing to listen to God because of the horrible things they've gone through. Moreover, it is stated that when people start to veer out of line from God's law, a voice will remind them of what they should do. The voices will be those of their teachers, whom they will at times actually see. And amazingly, the teachers, the priesthood of that time, will be the glorified followers of Jesus Christ from this age, at last made perfect to rule with him over all nations. Now, what are we to make of this instructive intervention? It clearly does not refer simply to general instruction. A word behind someone implies that he is caught in some action. Aha, gotcha. So does that mean people will be completely prevented from sinning every time they start to entertain a wrong thought? That just doesn't make any sense. People will still have to choose the right way and then exercise the character to do and think right continually. For they must develop holy, righteous character through this process. It is most likely that people will be allowed to make mistakes in order to learn from them. You see, it's not going to be a perfect world. It's not going to be a bunch of robots who aren't even so much as able to do something wrong. People will be able to make mistakes in order to learn from them, perhaps even commit crimes like lying and stealing. Where there are flesh and blood human beings, there are a host of problems, and no doubt there will be even then. Yet imagine if a person were about to commit a serious, violent crime against another person, such as rape or murder. Surely the incidence of such attempts would be diminished through general righteous instruction, but that alone would not utterly eliminate impulsive actions. God, however, says that people will not be allowed to hurt or destroy in his kingdom. The answer? They will hear a word behind them to mercifully guide them into right thinking if they will be so led. And if not, they will be restrained and perhaps punished. God's saints, the policemen of the world to come, will not allow people to inflict terrible atrocities on one another. Such evil is allowed today because this is not God's world. The kingdom age is a different story, for then it will be God's world. If you commit to God now and remain faithful to him, yours will be one of the voices providing guidance and direction to human beings in that amazing time to come. Chapter 31, I'm going to start skipping over things rather quickly now. Chapter 31 pretty much says, in effect, look to God, not man, for deliverance. Israel was looking to Egypt and other nations to ally with, and we're being told essentially the same thing today. Look to God. Don't depend on your allies. They may be the very ones that end up turning on you. In verse 8 of chapter 31, it says, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. So it is God, it'll be by God's doing, not by our own. It won't be, you know, not by military might, anyone's particular military might, that Israel will ultimately be delivered and freed. Chapter 32, the very first verse says, behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. It's not talking about King Hezekiah, as some people contend. King Hezekiah, at the time this prophecy was given, was already in power. He was already sitting on the throne. This says a king will reign in righteousness, and other princes with him will rule in justice. This is speaking of the Messiah. And in verses 15 to 18, it says, sort of breaking into the account, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, continuing right on with verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So it'll be because Jesus Christ is on the throne of the earth at that time, and God's Spirit is then poured out in large measure upon all who are willing to receive it, that peace will come. God's Spirit is what makes righteousness possible, and it is righteousness, the keeping of God's commandments and laws, that leads to peace. Chapter 34, then, we're coming to the end here of this portion of Isaiah. Chapter 34 in my Bible is titled Judgment on the Nations. It's actually describing the day of the Lord. It speaks in verse 1. Come near, you nations. He's not talking just to a few people there in the Middle East or Judah. He says, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Then in verse 4, again, I don't have the time to go there, but if you compare verse 4 with Revelation 6, verses 13 and 14, you see here this gives us the context. It's speaking here of the heavenly signs that lead up to and signal the beginning of the day of the Lord. Verse 8, it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The year of the Lord is, or excuse me, did I say year? The day of the Lord is apparently a year, probably that last year of the 3.5-year period of great tribulation or great distress that comes upon the earth and especially upon the descendants of Israel. Just, you might want to jot in your notes these verses that describe further this day for a year principle and prophecy. It would be Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6. Then in chapter 5, we have some incredibly good news. This is just the opposite of what is read here in chapter 34. This is describing the millennium. And I love the terminology that's used here. The imagery, the picture that it forms. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You can just almost picture in your mind's eye deserts, and I've seen a lot of different kinds of deserts, not pleasant environments. A lot of times we like to picture them graphically as colorful places, and you know, we make desert-like decor in pictures and on pottery to put in our homes, but really deserts are pretty ugly places and dry and unfertile. But here it says the desert shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And it goes on to describe how nature itself will be transformed. It'll be healed. And it also describes then how people will be healed, the deaf and the blind and the lame. They'll be physically healed, but it's also talking on more than one level once again. It speaks of the spiritual healing that will take place. People will not only get their eyesight back, but they'll be spiritually healed so that they can see and hear and understand spiritual knowledge. All of this is done by the outpouring of God's Spirit. The latter part of verse 6 says, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And other scriptures we could turn to show how water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Then in the very last day of April, we were to read a small portion in 2 Kings. And in 1 Chronicles, it gets back to the story again of Hezekiah and how he, somewhere between 705 and 701 B.C., leads a local rebellion against Assyria. And then that sets the stage and leads us into the material that will be covered in the Bible reading program for the month of May. And now Steve is going to answer the questions that came forth.
I will answer some of the questions that came forth. We'll start with questions about Isaiah 14 and the section on Satan. Is it working? Okay, well, they'll get that straightened out.
You want to use this one?
Yeah. I'll switch over here. Yeah, we'll start with questions on Satan. Let's start off. The person who handed this question in either has a outstanding memory or else they have a handheld computer Bible program. But in this question about Satan, let's start out by saying that when Jesus Christ referred to Satan, he always called him Satan or the devil, because Satan's name never was Lucifer. His name was Hillel. So he was never referred to by Jesus or anywhere else in the Bible as Lucifer, only here in Isaiah 14. And as it says, the word Lucifer is a Latin name that was inserted. And the question is referring to what I think is probably a true statement here. And that is, let's start by going to Revelation 22:16, which is one of the scriptures that was cited as Jesus Christ is referred to as the morning star. Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And then he quotes, several other scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ as the morning star in the New Testament and the Old Testament. On the bottom it says, didn't the Catholic Church add the word Lucifer into the Latin Vulgate around 200 AD? I don't know when it was added in. I thought it was earlier than that. But my personal feeling on this is that Satan has arranged this because he wants to, he wants to be God. He wants to assume Jesus Christ's identity. And this is one way to do that. And as I said, Jesus Christ never referred to Satan as anything other than the devil or Satan. So the question was basically, how do we explain this word Lucifer as being the day star when Christ is plainly stated as being the day star? And that is basically what I have to say about that, I guess. I feel it's an attempt by Satan to take one of the names of Jesus Christ. Here's another question. I have heard that after the millennium, Satan will be put on earth in a physical state to make his last deception. But at the last, he is destroyed, ceasing to exist both spiritually and physically. Do you see any support for this in the scripture? No. No, there really isn't, because the scripture says that he will be cast into outer darkness. This question has been raised before, the question basically being, couldn't God destroy Satan? He probably could. But then again, if you give someone eternal life, and then you take it away, it's not eternal life. What would that say to to us, and you know, if he would do that. You know, so I don't know that he can't, but I don't think he would, even if he could. And as I said, Satan is going to be cast into outer darkness. That's his stated fate. There's another question in regard to Revelation 12:15. It says, cast out of his mouth as water, out of his mouth, water as a flood after the woman. We see in the Old Testament, a flood is sometimes used as armies. But when we think of the dry wadis in the Middle East and the one going through Petra, wouldn't it also be wise to think of both cases, armies or a literal wall of water coming down upon us? You know, there's a lot of speculation that you could do. And that's something that could happen. But it's pure speculation. It's another card sent in that has several things on it. Basically, Revelation 12:14, I read there is a place where part of the church is nourished. This is just quoting directly from the Bible. It says there's a place where the church is nourished. Where do you find the verse that calls this a place of safety? Just curious about the term.
There is none. I don't believe the term place of safety is used in the Bible. That's a term the church, and by the church I mean the leadership of the church and the membership of the church, has coined.
Okay, I think these other questions, there's a few. It says, what verse in Revelation suggests that the beast is German-led? It says the statement was made that Revelation states this. I don't know if that says that in Revelation. I know that Assyria, of course, is mentioned as the rod of God's anger. We have, you know, long taught, and I think in other places, you know, we can see that Assyria is going to be the one that punishes Israel. However, to say that that's in Revelation, I don't know.
I don't believe it says in Revelation anything particularly about Assyria. We get that primarily from the Old Testament and from history. Many of the Holy Roman Empire down through history. The Holy Roman Empire down through history in its various revivals was frequently dominated or led by those people, the Germanic people. Not in every case, but that seems to be the one that has predominated. As I said, it would take some doing, putting an awful lot of scriptures together, and take a considerable length of time, I think, to show how they all come together. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, and how they all, in a sense, merge and become what the Bible describes as that the beast power, the seventh revival of the Holy Roman Empire. And whether it'll be called Holy Roman Empire or United States of Europe, which I think was a term coined by Winston Churchill, or simply the European Union as it is now, or what, I don't know. The only thing I'm quite sure they won't call themselves is the beast. That's the only thing I can be sure of in that regard.
Okay, well, that's it for the questions. There actually is one more question, and if you'd like to talk to me, feel free. But other than that, no.
Okay, and I guess we'll have a final song.